Turn in your Bibles now to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 11 through to verse 21 this morning. It's 1 Samuel chapter 2 beginning at verse 11. Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah. But the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh, to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now. And if not, I'll take it by force." Therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman, for the loan that was given to the Lord." Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Thus far, the word of the Lord. As we come to this portion of God's word this morning, I'm not sure about you, but I think we need to stop and pray, ask that God would help us understand it. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you in prayer once more, seeking your wisdom. As we read in the book of James, that when we seek wisdom, you give without restraint. Lord God, as we come to this portion of Scripture, it's one which is not particularly uplifting in many ways. Yet we pray that we would see your covenant faithfulness presented here, that we might grow together and love you all the more for it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin this morning, has anyone here had to write a character reference for someone? I had to write one this week, which is why it came into my head. Now, for some people, you know that there is absolutely no trouble writing that character reference whatsoever. In fact, sometimes it's hard to abbreviate it enough to properly reflect what this person's like without looking like you're just talking them up too much. But you also know that there's somewhere you feel like you're absolutely scraping the bottom of the barrel to find something positive to say about someone. And then I think there's a third category, the one where you simply cannot write anything positive whatsoever. In the passage before us this morning, while we only see snippets of Samuel, we really do see two contrasting sets of hearts. There's two very different character types, if you will. There's a joint character reference for Hophni and Phinehas. These guys are these two completely boneheaded, corrupt sons of Eli who were serving as priests in the tabernacle. And then we see the exact opposite of that with Samuel. It's a text where the author doesn't hesitate to show us the messiness of life within Israel. During what Israel didn't know yet, but what was going to be a time of transition, what was a time of transition from the judges to the time of the kings. Now, within this idea of transition for Israel at this period of time, you might be familiar with Israel's history up to now and know a bit about the book of Judges. A book that, in terms of describing Israel's spiritual state, could be summarized as a downward spiral further and further into depravity, where Israel moved further and further away from God. We see in the book of Judges a pattern emerge, one where Israel, the people of God, would sin. They would then call out to God for salvation. And we see God would raise a person up to save Israel, and the Spirit of God would come upon that person, and Israel would be saved or preserved for a period of time. But as the book of Judges continues, the part of that cycle that drops out is the people calling upon the Lord for salvation. It happens less and less regularly. God's goodness to the people continues, but the people seem to forget God. Sometimes it's there, sometimes it's sinuated. But the significance of God's people calling upon the Lord for help seems to be a diminishing feature throughout the book of Judges. So if what we have in Samuel is a transition from Judges to Kings, it really shouldn't come as too much of a surprise to us to read of some pretty detrimental spiritual patterns, detrimental spiritual habits in the life of God's people. Now, I'm referring back to Judges, partly to contextualize it, but to show us that the depravity of mankind, while it's very confronting to us here, the depravity of the priests is very confronting. It's not something we should be particularly surprised by at this point in time in Israel's history. I don't say that to diminish the horror. I don't say that to diminish the atrocities going on right here in their history. Israel is a mess. Worship of the Lord has been desecrated by these young men who call themselves priests before our holy God. We've got serious things to contend with in our passage this morning, things that have been building for quite some time and seem to be coming to a head right now. In America, before the Great Revival, a guy called Samuel Blair, who was located in the Middle Colonies, he was a pastor, he was a founder of a theological school as well as a school for children, or founded these things in an attempt that the gospel might go forth to save life, described America's spiritual state just before the revival began as religion lay, as it were, a dying and ready to expire its last breath of life in this part of the visible church. What we read in 1 Samuel is arguably worse. What we read in 1 Samuel shows us that religion, true worship of God, as instituted by the one and holy God, lay a dying, ready to expire its last breath. Now, fortunately, last week we read of Hannah's prayer in verses 1 to 10 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we see there that there is still hope for God's people. God's people, just like Hannah, can turn to God and trust in God rather than gimmicks. That when these dire things are happening and people are considering the future of their children, that their safety is to be found in God, not men. That no matter what their circumstances are, Hannah reminds us that God is our rock. God will be the rock of covenant children too. Now that sets us up for what we have here. Hannah's prayer sets us up for understanding that God is holy, that God does work. We've seen God work in chapter 1, giving birth in the life of a barren woman. God works. God is our rock. And we must understand that as we read this particularly bleak record of Israel's history. In verse 3 of chapter 2, Hannah prayed that proud and arrogant talk would exist before God no more. Now, it's quite likely she was thinking of the Philistines and other national threats to Israel. But those threats aren't just external. The proud, the arrogant talk is in Israel itself. The proud and the arrogant were at Shiloh, where the tabernacle of the Lord was, where the Lord's people went to offer sacrifices to the Lord. These things existed there. What we've read this morning doesn't give us conclusion to this, but it shows us that God is moving to bring about his judgment, and the author first wants us to understand the extent of the situation. Now, before we go too much further, you might be wondering why I included verse 11 in our exegesis for today rather than last week. I felt that to remove verse 11 from the section we've read today and keep it with verses 1 to 10 could lead to us diminishing its significance in the text and see it more as closing a transaction between Hannah and God and not much more than that. We might be able to see that as God, or words from Hannah along the lines of, God, I've said the right things, I've made an extravagant offering, I promise you my son, here he is, I'm going to go about my life from now on. I think if we kept it there is a tendency to see it as transactional. And I feel that would take away from the beautiful heart the author shows us of Hannah here, a heart that loves the Lord and a heart that has been comforted by the Lord. But more than as a caution against seeing this as transactional, in light of the rot taking place at Shiloh, and then again in our passage next week, we have these little snippets of Samuel coming through. They're interspersed throughout the troubles in Shiloh, and his attitude and his service to God gives us hope. 2 verse 11 not only gives us hope that there was someone in Israel who was faithful, but this was a someone placed by the Lord in a position to do something about the rot. This was a person who gives us hope in the face of what could be an overwhelmingly oppressive passage otherwise. So having said that, we'll deal with our first point this morning, which I know I'm just over two pages into my transcript, a bit far into the beginning of first point. We'll look first at Eli's wicked sons, and then we'll focus on verse 11 when we deal with the second point of Samuel's faithful ministry. So looking at verses 12 to 17, we begin to get a handle on how bad things were at Shiloh. And verse 12 gives us the big picture straight away. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. That's a big statement to make. That is a very, very big statement to make, particularly when this is an author who has shown a lot of times through 1 and 2 Samuel that if they want to make ambiguous comments about negativity, they're very capable of doing that. But they want us to know right here there are huge issues. Now, if you've ever read a different translation of this passage, you might have read something along the lines of, they had no regard for the Lord. Now, whether they had no regard for the Lord, whether as other translations say they did not hold the Lord in very high regard, whatever it is, it's not particularly positive for Hophni and Phinehas. But I think the most literal translation is what the New King James has before us here. They did not know the Lord. These two priests did not know the Lord. The author wants us to understand the severity of what is happening in and around the tabernacle. This is a sentence that is very striking. These young men were prominent members of what we may refer to today as the visible church. These young men were men who held offices within the church. These young men were supposed to lead Israel in proper forms of worship as dictated throughout the Old Testament, particularly in Leviticus, that were completed in Christ, yet they did not know the Lord. We read in the New Testament passages of the end times where Jesus says that many will come crying, Lord, Lord, and the reply will be, I never knew you. These guys don't even pretend to be those people that knew the Lord. They did not know the Lord. I'm not sure about you, but this is a fairly knee-knocking part of God's word to read. And it's one that reminds us that having been baptized, having been taught the word of God, having an ability to recite scripture, to follow proper forms of worship or whatever it might be, none of those things in and of themselves constitute knowing God. None of those things constitute having a saving faith in the Lord. Now remember, this is contrasting. We see that Hannah did know the Lord. Hannah, along with Elkanah and her family, came to the tabernacle in Shiloh each year. Their faithful worship was instilled in their son Samuel. But others can be part of the church and still not know the Lord. This is cause for us here to stop and examine our hearts and to fall upon the mercy of God. Now, while that is implicit in the text for each one of us, I've perhaps overemphasized it, strictly speaking, from what the exegesis would require. But I do that because we live in a society where self-righteousness dictates how we respond to our faults and shortcomings, and that attitude can creep into the church at times. And we do need reminders at times of who we should look to when it comes to our righteousness, and it's not us, and it's not our apparent status within the church. It is God and God alone. But with that in mind, the author's dim view of Hophni and Phinehas is given reason as we continue through verse 13 to 16, where we see this absolute travesty laid before our eyes. Any man coming to the altar of the Lord to offer their sacrifice to God, as per the commandments given by God himself, would have one of the priest's servants come along with a three-pronged fork, which they would use to remove portions of the sacrifice for the priest, whether it was cooked in whatever instrument they were using, whatever cooking pot they were using, it was removed. Now, the three-pronged fork might not sound very significant. Now, I could make a joke about forks needing four prongs, but that would be silly, so I won't do that. But it's not just a culturally different type of fork that was being used right here. Quite likely this was not three parallel prongs of the fork. And it's also described as a meat hook, a three-pronged meat hook. This isn't what you see at a dinner table. This was an instrument used so that they could come along and grab whatever part of the meat that they wanted for themselves. This is an issue because it's acceptable for the priest to have some part of the sacrifice. Leviticus 7:31-36 specifies which parts. But this shows a disregard for those parts. These guys are taking whatever part of the sacrifice they could grab. There is no care. They are not following what God says is meant to happen at the tabernacle with the offerings brought to the altar. These guys are desecrating the altar. And just like when the priest's servants, as we continue through that, turn into bullies, they turn into thugs to get the fat of the sacrifices before it was even cooked, just raw. Give us the fat because the priests want it. Leviticus 3, the fat is to be reserved for the Lord. This is not for the priests. These guys have no regard for the Lord. They have no regard for the sacrifices being brought before God. And these are the ones who are meant to be leading God's people in the knowledge of one who is holy. It's atrocious. They even take it uncooked. Israelites were meant to eat cooked meat. Do we see the severity of the issues here? Israel is in a terrible spot when it comes to their spiritual state. A commentator called Gordon Keddy notes in his commentary on 1 Samuel is that when we look to the Old Testament to understand its right and its proper application in our lives, we must look to see the centrality of the covenant in the passage. By this, he means we must look for God's gracious dealings with the human race, specifically those he calls to be his own, as is central to covenantal theology. And it's here that Keddie notes with regret, and I agree with him, that there seems to be a trend among modern Christians, and Keddie didn't write particularly recently, there seems to be a trend among modern Christians to see what does not carry over from the Old Testament to the New Testament, rather than look for what does. Now, as we consider covenant here, God's covenant with his people is an everlasting covenant. God's covenant with his people is one that deals with sin. Sin is not a thing that can be ignored or dismissed. Sin is not a matter where we can claim ignorance and resolve through following liturgical instructions on how we are to come before God in worship. Sin is covenant breaking, and covenant breakers are sinners. We downplay that these days, but this is the reality. If we sin, we break God's covenant. And if we break God's covenant, we are sinners. Hophni and Phinehas cannot claim ignorance in this matter either. And there's a sense in which we read 1 Samuel 2:12-17 that we could say that it seems to be written by the author as if the transgressions of Hophni and Phinehas are aggravated because what they are doing is a known breach of their duty and their prior commitment to faithfully serve God and his people. Having looked quickly, very quickly at 1 Samuel 2:11, where it tells us that the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest, that is written in the positive. There is nothing there or in the next bits about Samuel that we read that show us negatives given by the author. It's not to say Samuel was perfect, but this shows us a contrast, firstly, between the priests Hophni and Phinehas and the emerging priesthood of Samuel. Secondly, it does show us a laxness of parental influence by Eli. Eli, who we see in a few weeks, wasn't entirely bad, but he didn't follow through the way he should have as a father. We see next week that he asks his sons to stop what they're doing, but he is lax in not following through further and insisting that they stop. See, while we see that glimmer of hope, this is an alarming historical narrative. And while it's alarming, we must hold those glimmers of hope, though. We cannot assume that there were no good priests. We're about to see more about Samuel in contrast to these two young men who were defiling the priesthood. And also, Eli does get, while realistically his failures are laid out before us, he gets overall positive references throughout this book. So we can assume that the Old Testament covenant community was not entirely apostate and was not entirely in denial of God. But what this does show us is that following on from the Judges, that downward spiral has continued and God's people are in great need of relief and reprieve from this oppression of worship that ought to be joyful. The sacrifices, while they were a reminder of sin, a very visible, tangible reminder of sin to God's people, they also pointed towards the ultimate relief from sin. There was a duty, but there was a duty which, when conducted in a right manner, in humility before God, was something to find joy in. Just as when we as believers, we meet and we worship on Sundays, a day where we are reminded, yes, Christ raised from the dead on this day, but he had to die for our sins in order to be raised back to life. There's both a joy and a solemnity to what goes on. But God's people in this part of God's word are having none of that joy and just the oppression. And it is wrong and it is sinful what is being done. As we move into our second point, though, seeing Samuel's faithful service, we are reminded that there is hope. There is hope because there has been this unexpected birth of Samuel from this previously barren woman. It gives us something to hold on to, a glimmer of hope to hold on to as we move into verses 18 to 21. Now, part of what we see in this second point are that there are real evidences in verse 11 and verses 18 to 21 of God blessing families who are faithful to him, of God blessing covenant children. It's a wonderful truth coming through here. We don't have time to explore it in detail, but please look for these amazing covenantal blessings that God gives to families. It's truly wonderful to see here. Now, you might have started looking at these verses and wondering where the hope really comes from. Now, a lot of the way that the Hebrew writers wrote, they can say a lot by not saying much. Now, we just saw a negative example of that being used with the three-pronged hook, fork rather. It's not a good one. When we look at Samuel, verse 11 and then in verse 18, verse 18 ministered before the Lord, even as a child wearing a linen ephod. He wore a specific garment of the time. What's the significance of that? The clothing itself is fairly standard if you were a priest. It's just a garment of clothing worn by a priest in service to God. Now, this doesn't mean that he was perfect. He was a human boy. We read that he was born in the process of time, natural circumstances. Yes, God miraculously opened the womb, but there were natural circumstances under which he was born. And he was born into the same curse of original sin that all people are born into. But combine that with verse 11. But the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Both of these things are shown in the affirmative. There is no negative raised against Samuel here. There is no indication of a negative raised against Samuel here. We see glimmers of hope. And it gives us great hope for his future service of the Lord. Mention of him ministering before the Lord both in 11 and 18 without negatives mentioned is not definitive proof that Samuel will be of help to the problem, but it is indicative that he will likely be of help, that God will likely use him. His faithfulness in service is not disputed by the author at all. In fact, it is affirmed in what we read here. We've just read, looking at Hophni and Phinehas, what could be described as the priesthood and all Israel's spiritual well-being in many ways going straight down the gurgler. But then we have this hope. And this hope doesn't emerge because Samuel is the guy that we've been waiting for. It emerges because God caused it to be. This isn't the ultimate Messiah we've been waiting for since Genesis 3, but this is a redeemer of God's people, brought about because God caused him to be there. In the midst of this mess and corruption, God places a child conceived in the womb of a formerly barren woman from a family that genuinely cares and contributes in the true worship of God. This boy happens to be at the tabernacle now. Again, we don't have the time to cover everything, but please look for those covenantal blessings of God working in families as we read through Hannah's role, continued role in her son's life, and the way God blesses and uses covenantally faithful, not perfect, but faithful families. Now, Samuel is a boy. The big picture is that Israel is still in strife. Israel are still in trouble, but there is hope. Now, you guys know I've been reading a fair bit of Ralph Davis and his commentary on 1 Samuel. And he uses the following illustration to describe what's happening here, which he attributes to coming from the ministry magazine called Leadership. And this is what he says. During World War II, a B-17 bombing run was being conducted over a German city. The aircraft gunners in the city hit the gas tank of one of the bombers, but there was no explosion. The next morning, the captain of this plane asked the ground crew to give him the unexploded ordnance as a souvenir. When they looked into the gas tank, the ground crew found 11 unexploded shells. They opened them up, they diffused them, and inside each of them, they were all empty except for one, which had a note written in Czech which said, "This is all we can do for you now." The factory that this had come from, they didn't blow up their factory. They didn't try to assassinate Hitler as their contribution to the war effort. They just stopped putting explosives inside of the shells that they kept producing. It seems like a small thing, but in a way it worked about what Ralph Davis has previously referred to as a micro-salvation. And this is, in many ways, how we are to look to what God is doing here. To look to these things that seem small, perhaps seem innocuous. God could do the amazing. He could reveal himself to all of his people once more. They could fall down before him and worship him and things be back to the way they were. He could have just struck down Hophni and Phinehas. This is not a passage of God not working. This is a passage of God working. Even in those things that seem small, he works in providing one boy who gives us hope of a greater salvation for God's people. Perhaps in our lives we've experienced the same things. Things that seem innocuous. Things that seem just so small and insignificant to be used to bring about great things by God. Perhaps we overlook them. Maybe we haven't seen God at work even in those things. This portion of Scripture, while filled with atrocities in the temple, filled with a travesty of worship where God's people seem to be unable to worship him properly, even the people say to the priest, "No, we have to cook it first." Why are the people teaching the priests? It doesn't look good. It looks terrible. While it's filled with bad things, we're given reminders here that God works even in the small things. That in everything, he is working all things for his purposes, to his glory. Every time we see Samuel in this narrative, we should be reminded of the sovereignty of God in the making of every single life. Samuel is a reminder for us today of God using even the most unlikely circumstances for his glory, and this is a pattern that we see over and over again. Think of the characters we see in the Old Testament. Moses, who was a murderer and a runaway. David, who was the runt of the family and a shepherd. Samuel looked at him and thought, "This can't be the guy that you want to use for your purposes, God," but he was. John the Baptist, a man considered too wild and unruly to be of any societal value whatsoever. And ultimately Jesus, the humble carpenter, who was God incarnate, the one who was and is the Saviour of the world, born into a manger. As we consider this passage, we should be looking to this passage to be reminded of the need to take worship of God seriously. We should be horrified by what the priests do in leading the people in worship, and we should seek to worship God in spirit and in truth as he tells us to do in John chapter 4. We should not take shortcuts with our worship. We should come with all of our hearts and our minds fixed firmly on him, recognizing who we are before God and recognizing who he is to us. We should come in thankfulness and joy and reverence before Almighty God, who saves and who overrules. And when things look hopeless, let's not forget that the modus operandi of God is quite often to use the unlikely for his glory and to achieve marvelous things. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this portion of your word that we have read before us today. As we consider it, we wonder how these issues will be resolved in this narrative, yet we thank you that you are a God who works the impossible things and makes them possible. We thank you that you are the God who is sovereign. We thank you that while many of us know how this works out and have trust in you because of that, we thank you that you are the God who is working among us even today. We pray that we would look to you in all things, that we would rely on you. And we pray that in our remembrance of who you are, that our worship would be shaped by that, to be both reverent, to be joyful, to be mindful of the cost paid for us. In all these things, we pray that you would be with us. Help us, shape us and fashion us for your purposes, we pray. And we ask that we might never forget your wondrous workings. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.